to Ephesians chapter 3. We studied the first half of this chapter and kind of read through the last half last time. This particular section in Ephesians 3:14 to the end of the chapter, to me, is a very important passage in the New Testament. It's a direction about prayer. There's a lot of things in this prayer of Paul's that I believe Christians need to understand and don't always understand. This prayer is meant to be an encouragement to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, as we've talked about, was a very worldly situation. They had tremendous pressures of every kind upon the Christians. To live the Christian life in the ancient world, I mean, there wasn't a history where a society could say, well, the church has always been here, so let's give some respect for the church, or the church has done good things, or Christianity has been helpful to our society in many ways. It wasn't like that at all. As we in our society are suspicious of strange things that enter in, they've never been there before. So the Christians were treated that way, and they had continual pressures from family and friends to give up this new way of life, this new invention. They were accused of being atheists because they did not believe in the gods that had been around for thousands of years, the Greek and Roman gods. And so they needed strength. They needed inward strength every day to press on. And that's what we need. But how do you get that renewed strength each day? How do you get the strength to go on in Christ where days are difficult, where certain circumstances are painful? Where do you get the strength to just go on? Well, God has given some means that we must employ to gain the inner strength to live as Christians. In American society, as I keep trying to talk about, we want everything instantly. We want everything easily. And God has not chosen to make the Christian life that way. He is sovereign and almighty, but He has chosen to make the Christian life a life in which we must employ means, or we will not have the strength to go on. And so that mystery of both God's sovereignty and power and almightiness, and yet the fullness of our responsibility to live the Christian life and exert every effort that we should and God wants us to, it doesn't fit well in our minds. It is hard to understand. But this prayer that we're about to read is a combination of those two things, or not a combination, but it is an explanation that even if we don't understand God's complete sovereignty and our complete responsibility and what we're to do, this prayer explains why and how we are to employ certain means to grow stronger as Christians, to increase not only our knowledge of Christ, but our experience of Christ. Whenever I talk about experiencing Christ, I tend to have a knee-jerk reaction to all the mysticism and the crazy stuff that goes on today under the name of Christianity. But there is a Christian experience of Christ in the mind, the emotions, and the will. And this particular prayer is dealing with some of that. How does it come? How do you know if your experience of Christ is a growing, real experience? How can you tell? Well, I think there's a lot in this prayer about this. So let's remind ourselves in chapter 3. First of all, verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, we started last time in the study asking, what reason? What's he talking about?
Okay.
There was the first two chapters, he's talked about the grace of God and how God saves us out of darkness into his light. And also in the last half of chapter 2, he's talked about how the Gentiles and the Jews have been brought together because they meet at Christ. That the dividing wall of the laws of commandments contained in ordinances are now torn down because of Christ. And now we meet him, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. We have the same experience of Christ, the same salvation of Christ. And while there remains differences as we live on earth between slaves and masters, and employers and employees, and husbands and wives, and parents and children, in terms of the circumstances that we live in, we are one in him. And we're to have that sense of oneness and to be thankful for it. And so he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then from verse 2 through 13, he does what I do sometimes. He starts a sentence and he never finishes it. And we got about 11 verses here in which he backs up and says, oh, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of the grace which was given. And he goes on and explains how God gave him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that they may have the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of God's salvation, and that this was always God's plan. And so as a result, in verse 13 he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and don't lose heart because of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. I said, don't worry about me being in prison. Don't worry about me suffering. Don't worry about me being a prisoner in a jail. Jesus Christ has put me in this jail. And don't lose heart at my tribulations, because they're for you. I came for this. I came to bring the gospel to you. And if I suffer in bringing the gospel to you, that's another way God advances the gospel for you. So we don't, that doesn't connect in most of our minds. But that's how God does it. And so, in verse 14, he starts again, for this reason. He continues what he started out to begin with. And I love to read Paul's letters. If you read them and read them and read them, you start seeing how his mind works. And there really are some humorous things in his letters. Every word's inspired by God. Every word is full of his personality. I don't know how it works, but that's the way it is. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then he continues, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the rest of this book is given to behavior, Christian behavior. The first three chapters are establishing the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the salvation through faith alone, not of works. The same salvation for all men, Jew or Gentile, the unity we have in Christ. And then in chapter 3, the whole chapter really is dedicated to this prayer, but he backed up for this long explanation. And then after saying, this is what I pray for you, because of the grace of God, because you're one in Christ, come in. And all these things. As a result, let's get to practical stuff. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. But you can't walk if you don't have the strength to walk. And so the first three chapters are dedicated to telling how the Christian gains the strength he or she needs to do what they need to do in chapters 4 through 6. And Paul thought like this. He planned it this way. He didn't just sit down and say, hey, let's see, I'm going to write a letter now. Start out with Paul. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's good. He didn't do that at all. He sat down like someone plans a sermon. And he says, I want to get these people to this point by the time they finish reading my letter, that they fight the good fight of faith, that they put on the whole armor of God, that having done everything, they stand firm in the faith. And I want them to do that. Now, how am I going to get them to do that? I've got to start out and tell them the wonderful blessings of grace that God has given in Christ. I've got to make sure they understand the gospel is not of self-effort. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And that God has planned a life for them. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. I've got to tell them they cannot get sidetracked on this Jewish-Gentile issue that's tearing up the church all over the Mediterranean world. They've got to get it straight. We're one in Christ now. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And that's why I came. And I've got to tell them how to pray for the strength of God in order that they may be able to do the things that they need to do. And so he it's very logical, just like the book of Romans. I believe all of Paul's letters were thought out that way. All right, let's get back to chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. What do you see here about prayer in verse 14?
Humble.
Why do you say that? Bow your knees. What? Why do you think he said, I bow my knees before the Father? And he bowed his knees.
Mm-hmm.
He literally did. When he prayed, Paul got on his knees to pray. Now, that's not the only posture of prayer in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it speaks of men who stand and lift up holy hands in their prayer. It's okay to do that. But the idea is not so much the posture of prayer, but that their hands are holy. That is, that their hands have not been in sin. And it was one of the Jewish postures of prayer in the synagogue. And there are archaeological drawings and remnants showing Jewish men in the synagogue praying like this. And they weren't, you know, waving and going through all this stuff. It was a basic posture of prayer. Standing, you see them in the scripture and in the book of Psalms, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, which cometh my help. There are times when God, when it's okay to pray looking up to God. There are times when the head is bowed. There are times when the knees are bowed. The issue is not that we've got to do it right so our prayers will be accepted. Paul was in a heart at this point of petition for these people. he was deeply, deeply concerned for them. And he knew what they had to live in every day. They could not go out their door. I mean, I get a little concerned about the approach that some today have in Christianity, and that is that we are to avoid every appearance of sin. We are not to put ourselves in the paths of temptation. But these people could not go out their doors without seeing things many of us have never seen. We're talking about a pagan world with all kinds of stuff. And the kind of things that, like I told you last time, I don't even like to describe them, what went on, but I had to read them when I went through my PhD work on biblical backgrounds. I had to read what a worship service to Diana of the Ephesians was like. I did papers on Baal and Ashtoreth and what that worship was like. And it's really unmentionable. And I'm not trying to stir up anything here. But I'm saying these people live like this. They had to go out their door and see this kind of thing. And they couldn't get away from it because the economy was based on this religion, especially in Ephesus. Paul was concerned for them that they would be able to withstand the onslaughts of the evil one. One of the strongest statements in the Bible that we war not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places is in Ephesians 6. Because these people saw this every single day. And so when he came to this point in this prayer and he says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. This bowing of the knees has the idea of genuine, real intensity, where a person falls down before God, pleading with God the Father for his request. And the request was for them. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now, why did he say this in verse 14 and 15? He addresses God as Father. Why did he do that to begin with? Where would he have got the idea of addressing God as Father? In Christ. Our Father who art in heaven. The Jews did not address God that way. They addressed God as the Creator and the one who made the heavens and the earth and sustained them. And they addressed him as Almighty and Holy. But they did not generally address God as a Father. That would have been presumptuous to be that familiar. And so Jesus comes along and he says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He didn't remove the holiness of God. In fact, the Jews would not even speak the name of God because they were afraid if they spoke the name of God wrongly, with the wrong intonation or a heart that was not as pure as it should be, that God would be angry with them and that they would break the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so there was a certain respect and fear in the prayers of the Jews, but there was not that familiarity of the Father. And when Jesus came and said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, and I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We're talking about revolution. And so Paul learned from Jesus how to pray. And he said, I bow my knees before the Father. And that's the way we're to pray. To remember that the blood of Christ has removed an angry God from our soul. And that the wrath of God and the justice of God have been fully satisfied in his nature, and that what is now left in God's relationship to us is His love and mercy and grace. He is our Father. Why does He say, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name in verse 15? Why do you think? Mm-hmm. That's right. He's trying to show them that they are Gentiles, but they have all of the privileges that the Jewish people had in the Old Testament and more. And again, I tried to, a few weeks ago, to explain this tension between Jew and Gentile in the Scriptures. If you just come from a Gentile culture and even a Christian influenced culture like we do, you read through those things, and it's hard to understand the enmity and the anger and the bitterness that existed between Jew and Gentile. But we have it in other ways in our culture as well, between races, between religions, between families, all kinds of things like that. But it was a tremendous problem, and the Church of Jesus Christ was in constant threat in the first century of being torn apart by these two groups that came from a different cultural background, trying to impose their culture on the local assembly so that everybody would act like what they were used to doing. And as a result, there were tremendous problems between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the churches. And when you read the book of Acts in this light, and you read the book of Galatians, and some of the other books, the book of Hebrews, and you start looking behind, why is he writing this stuff? What was the problem here? That's what the problem was. So he wanted these Gentiles to know that if they had come to Jesus Christ, they were the people of God. They were the new people of God, as much as anyone with a Jewish background, and that God has created all men. Paul does this in Acts 17, if you'll turn there with me right quick. This is a way he addressed in Athens, trying to make this point. He was a Jew, and they knew he was a Jew in Athens, and he was a Christian, which was worse, and he was coming to preach the gospel at Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, the place where the philosophers, the Greek and Roman philosophers, especially the Greek, gathered to discuss philosophy and religion. And so he starts out in verse 23 by saying, or 22, saying, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. And he talks about all the idols in 23, and even saw an altar to an unknown god, just so they could cover the bases. They missed a god, so he wouldn't be mad. They made an altar to an unknown god. And he said, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. In other words, I am a proponent of the God you do not know, is what he's saying to them. And here's how he starts. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Or he made from one blood, is one of the manuscript readings, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. And so Paul starts out his address to the philosophers by saying, the God you do not know made the world. He doesn't need anything from us. And he made you. And he made from one man, Adam, every race that exists on the earth, including their places of habitation and the appointed times of their existence. He's trying to remove any distinction between men in terms of the gospel. And that's why he does this over in Ephesians 3, verse 15. We know there are distinctions between men physically, emotionally, culturally. but not essentially. We are all made in the image of God. We all come from the genes of Adam. And he is trying to say to these Gentiles, God is the Father, in a sense, of all men. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, Ephesians 3:16, he starts his petition and describes what he prays to the Father. And I forgot to mention something in verse 14 when it says, I bow my knees before the Father. We don't notice this as much in English. We can read that sentence and we can say, well, that means he has prayed like this before. Or maybe he did this once. But Greek is much more specific and precise. What he means in verse 14 is, I continually bow my knees before the Father. This was something that he did not do once or when he thought about it. He was in continual prayer, and he did it regularly. And verse 16, he says, what does he say in the first petition that he prays for them? What's Paul getting at in verse 16? What's the real request? Right. The petition of verse 16 is that they would be strengthened in the inner man. That is, they would have the internal motivation, understanding, and power of the gospel to live as a Christian in this kind of pagan, godless society, which was oppressive upon every Christian. They could not govern their lives and hide themselves from temptation. They were exposed to everything the world had. Some of them were slaves. Many of them were slaves. And they had to live in households. And because they were bought, they had to serve masters who were pagans. They had to serve the meals at the parties and be grieved. And yet, as slaves, were not free and could not run from those things. They were exposed to all sorts of things. I mean, when the master of the household went down to the temple of Diana, the slaves came with him, or with his wife, to attend them while they went to worship and do their stuff there. The Christians did not live in a world where they could govern their life to avoid the sin and temptations of the world. They, as Jesus said, would be in the world and yet not of the world while they were in the world. And we have to understand that the very basic thing of Christianity is it strengthens the inner man to be able to face anything that Satan and the world can bring in the onslaught against Christ. And that's the first thing of the Christian life, the strengthening of the inner man. You cannot make Christians by governing their outward life, and you cannot make yourself a better Christian ultimately. You must avoid temptation. But you cannot make yourself a better Christian just by avoiding temptation. You have to be strengthened in the inner man. Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, y'all clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of all rottenness and dead men's bones. And what I see in American history, as far as the church is concerned, that until the turn of this century, our forefathers understood this stuff. But in the first part of this century, Christianity took a turn from strengthening the inner man to controlling the outer man. And the result has been deadness in the churches. What we need is what the revivals of America had, the awakenings of America, where they had people who lived in debauchery, who gained the strength of the inner man to overcome that debauchery and immorality and be able to witness and bring the gospel to those companions that they once committed terrible acts of sin with. They did not withdraw from the world. That doesn't mean we put ourselves in the path of temptation. There's some places we can't go as Christians. And particular Christians cannot go that some other Christians could go. And each of us has to deal with some of those situations individually. But the issue is dealing with the inner man. Paul said, I delight after the law of God in the inner man. It would be foolish for someone that was dealing with a particular sin most of their life to go to a place where that sin was practiced. It would be foolish. On the other hand, there are Christians who have not had to deal with that temptation, or who have overcome it in such a way that to go to that place may not be sinful for them. And that's what Romans 14 is all about. Some people cannot eat meats. Some people cannot do certain things because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And it becomes sin. While other believers, it may not be sin because they do not deal with the inner man about it. Now, if I'm being vague, I'm not trying to be. But I'm concerned, I really am, in the outward attempt to restore Christianity to America. It will not work. It will not. You cannot make Christianity grow in America by anything other than the transformation of the mind of man, the working of the inner man. And the church's responsibility is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and call men to Christ that their inner man might be renewed, that their outward lives may be changed. And that is the way the early church, that is the way the Reformation, and that is the way the awakenings in American history have always had their greatest impact. The early Christians were against abortion. And one of the earliest records we have in history since the New Testament is a statement in the teaching of the 12 apostles called the Didache. It's probably written in 100 or 125 AD, something about like that. And there it says, we do not commit abortion because it violates the commandment, thou shalt not kill. The way the Christians stamped out abortion in the Roman Empire was by bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of the Roman Empire, so that young men, young women, old women turned away from abortion because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm for the anti-abortion movement in America. It's against our Constitution. It's against the law of God. As citizens, we ought to do everything we can to stamp out abortion. But I'm going to tell you right now, abortion will not be stopped in America till hearts are changed. And that's the most effective tool we have. But if we as Christians get off track and spend more time in the anti-abortion movement politically than we do witnessing of Jesus Christ to individual men, we have missed the boat. And that's the way it is on every other social issue as well. We must do both because we are both citizens of America and citizens of heaven. But our first priority in the New Testament and as Christians is to be citizens of heaven, strangers and aliens in this world. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will change people's hearts ultimately and make them obey law. It cannot be done any other way. It can't be done any way in the church, and it can't be done any other way in our society. And if we do not make the gospel our first priority and keep it our first priority, we will not see our society changed or the people in it changed. Christians have always, you know, one thing that there are times when pastors, and I haven't been accused of this, by the way. I was in Fort Worth in about 1982 or so, one time, by a lady. But there are times when I've been accused of not doing enough against abortion because I would not get involved in certain kinds of organizations. Or at one time we had the clinic in Fort Worth that was ultimately closed down because it practiced, it was not honest with the people that called in. It trapped them into coming in by misleading them, and we couldn't be a part of that. But it is not a small thing to gather with 100 people and teach them, thou shalt not kill, and to teach them how to witness to their neighbors, their families, and friends, how to deal with people they know who are thinking about an abortion, or to practice what they should do as citizens to stop abortion, or to get involved with some anti-abortion counseling or financial support or things like that. But it is not a small thing to influence 100 people who influence many, many more people. And I'm not saying this to justify what I did. I'm trying to say to you that the priority of changing men's behavior has to be on the gospel of Christ in changing the people of God to obey God's law and see 100 people that aren't going to commit an abortion, and 100 people that they reach, and so on and so on, till abortion is stamped out by the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, using our citizenship responsibilities to implement government regulations, but never, never at the expense of laying aside the gospel or of thinking that we are going to accomplish something if we just get something done by government. The inner man has to be changed, and it has to be changed like that on every social issue and on every moral issue that we face and every church issue. There are many things that I would like to see as a pastor, well, in my life, but in the lives of the people of God, change. I mean, that's why I'm here. God's put me here to teach the ways of Christ. And there's some things I could do to make people do what I want them to do. But those ways would not be through strengthening the inner man first, drawing people to Christ. If I wanted to make sure family worship was done in every family in this church, I could do it. I could visit every family. I could get the checklist down. I could do it every month until everybody did it, just so I wouldn't come by. But first of all, I'm too much of a coward to do that. But secondly, I'm too lazy to do that. But third, that wouldn't do anything. If our families do not love Jesus Christ, they will not worship Him at home. And I'm not saying that if you don't worship, you don't love Jesus Christ. I'm saying that the way to make family worship consistent and regular and meaningful, that's the issue, meaningful in our homes, is for the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in this prayer, take root in our hearts. And then we'll do it because we want to, not only because we should. And it's that way on everything. There has to be a change from the inside out. And we cannot make ourselves Christians by forcing ourselves to do what Christians do, or governing our life where we're never exposed to anything but what Christians are or what are Christians. We have to deal with the inner man and understand that's the way God changes the world. And look at verse 16. What's the word grant mean? Uh,
Okay, so what are you going to do to get this gift of strength in the inner man? How are you going to get it? If it's a gift, what are you going to do? Go to, you know, it's your birthday coming. Do you go to everybody and say, now I want you to give me a gift, and I want it to be this?
You can do that with God. If you're asking for
it. If he's already promised, he's going to give it to you. It's a grant. This is a word, give. Paul said, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That's that word. The word give here means that God is the only one who dispenses strength in the inner man. So if he's going to give the gift of strength in the inner man, how does it work? And look at what it says in verse 16. Paul says, I wish that he would grant you not just a little strength, but according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So what amount of strength is Paul praying for them in verse 16? Well, just a little bit to... I mean, I cannot describe, and I really don't understand the riches of his glory. I mean, he reveals parts of it to us in the scripture. But the glory of God, the perfection of his love and mercy and righteousness and justice and holiness, and receiving the due glory and honor and praise for what he is in the infinite being that he is, and how rich and good and valuable it is for God to be this way, so loving, so kind, so pure. You sit down and try to figure this out, and there's no end to it. It's like trying to figure out where's the end of the universe from our perspective. You just can't figure it. He does not ask, you know, God, please help him just to get through this day. Give him a little strength. Help him a little bit. I bow my knees before the Father that he would grant you a gift according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man. Now, how does that power come to the Christian? Through his Spirit. The Spirit of God. And we don't have time to look it up, but if you looked into Romans 8, you'd see that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, they're all one. They're just different names for the Holy Spirit. He is the one in John 15 and 16, Jesus said, I will go to heaven, and I and the Father will send the Spirit to you. He's the one that carries out the will of the Father and the work of Christ to the human heart. And it's through his Spirit that strength comes with power to the inner man of the Christian. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that brings the supernatural power and strength of God to the inner heart of a Christian to make them willing and able to act like a Christian. And if we do not have that strength of the Spirit, strengthening our inner man to act that way, then we will not act like a Christian. And I want you to notice, he says, the Spirit strengthens the inner man. The Spirit doesn't do this for you. I wish I could make it clear. Y'all know I'm frustrated with my words all the time. I get so frustrated. I cannot say it like I want to say it or see it. But we have an inner man that's a human soul. It is independent. It has a will. It can think. It can choose. It can act. And God has told us that we have to live and choose and act as a Christian out of that strength of the inner man. That is, we have to make decisions, we have to act on decisions, we have to do the work. And that's why Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But in America, and in the last 100 years of mysticism especially, we want to pray for the Spirit to do it for us so the inner man won't have to. And that's the problem we have.
Well, the prayer that you're asking, I love what you said there. Because for God, you said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one that has shone in our heart. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God.
Right.
And that's what works.
That's exactly right. Our inner man must be strengthened, that we will use our mind to think, our emotions to feel, and our will to choose as an independent creature made in the image of God. And the only thing that fuels and gives strength to that mind to think, emotion to feel, and will to choose is the Spirit of God.
About what
the
decisions we make, the things that we think and feel, are God's will?
Yes and no.
That's a good answer.
What we have, that'll teach you to ask me a question. We must understand that we can have the hope as Christians that God will answer our prayers, as Paul is praying. Take what you said to this degree, that, I've got to make a choice here on this, and I've asked God to help me, so I'm going to make the choice, so it must be the right one. Because we must recognize that sin remains in every Christian, in our mind, emotions, and will. What we have is the hope and promise that God will guide us in spite of our sin. And let me say it this way. If you as a Christian have to make a decision of guidance, and you have sought the Word of God, and you have sought the means that God's given you to use, which is the Word of God, Christian teachers, wiser, older brothers or sisters, if you have tried to deal with your own motives and heart to be for God's glory and the good of others instead of selfish and all that kind of stuff, you must recognize that there's still, you are not perfect as a Christian, and there are ways that we can subtly be influenced by sin we are not aware of. And so we commit this decision to the Lord and make it, saying, Father, if it's your will, let this come to pass, and I'm doing it as best I know how for your glory and according to the Scripture. And I ask you to bring honor out of this. If I'm right, that you would bless it. If I'm wrong, that you would rescue it. And I'm thankful that I can rest my decision right now and know that God's will is going to be done in this.
Because no matter what decision we make or what, His will.
That's right. Including the figuring into the formula of this, our remaining ignorance and remaining sin. And that's our confidence. Not that we're going to be given the ability, wisdom, and power to always do everything right, but that we are going to do more right than we used to, and less wrong, and more as we go on in the Christian life and grow in wisdom and knowledge. And that God has a purpose in even allowing us to have sin in that mixture, and even to make mistakes, even sincere mistakes, and have the confidence of knowing that every time the ultimate secret will of God is accomplished. And that's the only comfort I have. Now, I'm telling you my comfort. I've made plenty of decisions that were sincere, to the best of my knowledge of Scripture, did not want them to be selfish,
did not want them to be sinful in any way. And as I look back on my life from the viewpoint now, 20 or 25 years of being a Christian and understanding more of God's Word, I was wrong. I was wrong on some of those decisions. And God used even the wrongness of that decision to sanctify me and to bring good out of it and to guide my life so that, as the Scripture teaches, He causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. And as Proverbs teaches, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we Christians can live in that comfort zone and that confidence, knowing that when we make sincere decisions as best we can on God's Word, praying for His Spirit to help us, no matter what decision we make from that Christian perspective, trying to follow God's way, that ultimately God's will is done in this. He could have stopped it. How many ways could He stop a decision we make? How many ways could He bring to pass something that we desire?
Do you think when we make it, say you've made a decision or something, but during the process you're having doubt,
mm-hmm.
could that be a way of Him telling us that it's the wrong decision, or could that just be our unbelief?
That's so complicated to answer that, but I'll say it this way. I think it is silly for Christians to think that they can make a decision and just never have any doubts about it. We know that we are not infinitely wise. So what we do is we make our decisions on the best knowledge that we have of God and trust Him with the result. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not in yourself, in the Lord. Lean not to thine own understanding. In other words, recognize that your understanding can be weak, inferior, and ignorant. The best understanding you have, that's humbling. And don't depend upon your own understanding. Go to God's Word. Go to God's means. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Dedicate this decision, this way, to the Lord. This is for His glory, not for my good and comfort. Try to remove selfishness and self-will as much as you can from it. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. This is for your glory, for your honor. If you bring it to pass, I will praise you. If you don't, I will trust you. And then we have the concluding phrase that we do not, I think we as Christians say, oh, that's nice, or that's a hope. But what it is, it's a promise. And He will direct your paths. So we make our decisions based on our understanding of the gospel and His Word, the best we know our own hearts. And we can have the confidence that He has directed our paths. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And you can look back on it, and I can. I can look back on many of my decisions in my life for my family, my wife, myself, my ministry, and things like that. So, you know, I did the best I knew how to do, but I really believe it was wrong. And then I can say, well, the Lord directed it. The Lord permitted it. And the ultimate will of God was done in my life. So I can still trust Him. And He guided me because He said He would. And for whatever reason, to increase my wisdom by showing me my ignorance, to teach other people how to be gracious with an idiot, to be a burden to others that they may flee to Christ, whatever the deal is, God's in charge of this. And He uses our weakness. We don't have to put on airs anymore as Christians and say, well, and pretend we're more spiritual than we are. We don't have to be stubborn in our decisions and say, well, I know I did right, and that's everybody else's problem. We don't have to feel insecure when we make decisions that if, you know, I am weak, I am ignorant, and if I do right,
you know, I'm going to be blessed. If I do wrong, I'm going to be cursed. God has removed the rigor, the oppression of His law, the standard of His law, but the rigor of it. Obey and live, curse and die. We live and bask in the light of mercy today. And so there's just so much hope we have as Christians, even though we know we're weak. We know that we're ignorant. We know that we are not perfect, and we know we're going to make wrong decisions. God's bigger than our decisions, our mind, everything else, and the thing that's so weird about it, He planned it all before the foundation of the world. You explain that to me. I don't understand that, but it's our comfort that this is true. But that doesn't mean, well, you know, I think I'm going to sin, and God permitted it, so that's His will. You know, that's, and some people think that way.
Matt, one of the verses when I get in such a dither over trying to make a decision, or Billy and I get over something that we consider grave, when it's all said and done, in man's eyes, to be right or wrong, we go back and try to take comfort in the fact that the Scripture does tell us in Matthew 5 that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not blessed are those who perfectly attain. And it goes back to the heart that is hungering to do what God wants us to do.
That's exactly
right. Whether we ever get it or not.
That's exactly right. David said, I will not be ashamed of the Lord because I have respect to all His commandments. And we read that as Christians and say, well, that's really something. David had a clear conscience before God because he always kept all His commandments. And it doesn't say that at all. It says, I will not be ashamed before the Lord, for I have respect unto all His commandments. I am seeking in my life to honor Him, to live according to His commandments, and I'm pouring myself into living that way. And I'm not going to stand ashamed before God when I finish living that way. And I have a clear conscience before Him. And when I sin and know it, I can repent and be cleansed again. This perfectionism, this mysticism that has entered into the Church of Christ, has entered into the mainline churches, the independent churches, the liberal churches, the fundamentalist churches, it has so confused Christians that it's hard for a Christian to live in peace in America because they've got all of this bad teaching that keeps coming in. Well, we're getting late. We're going to come back to this paragraph next time, but let me just summarize so I can stimulate your thinking a bit. Paul is saying in verse 16 that you have to pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen your inner man and the inner man of others. And if you don't, He won't. The reason He bowed His knees before the Father to strengthen their inner man through the Holy Spirit is because they needed to be strengthened in the inner man. They did not have all the strength and power they needed through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be sent to the Christian to strengthen our inner man with power. And He has to be prayed for to do it. We pray to the Father, in the name of Christ, send your Holy Spirit to my friend's heart, to my heart, and strengthen my inner man. But you strengthen the inner man so the inner man will have strength, not so the Holy Spirit will do it for you. And in verse 17, this is the end of it as well. This is how the Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man. That's why He uses the word so that. How does the Holy Spirit strengthen the inner man? I think we have this idea, and even Christians use this illustration, teachers. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is like electricity, and you got to plug into the wall to get the electricity to come to the thing.
And so they look upon the Holy Spirit coming to their hearts as being, you know, I'm tired and weak now. When he comes, I'm going to be filled with energy and I'm going to be able to do everything. That is not how the Holy Spirit comes. I mean, not the only way the Holy Spirit comes. He does strengthen us. But I want you to notice what he says the strengthening of the inner man by the Holy Spirit is in these next two verses. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what the Holy Spirit does to strengthen the inner man. So that your faith in Jesus Christ, your concept of Christ, your understanding of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that he may be the constant focus and attention of your inward man. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How does the Spirit strengthen the inner man? He does what he says in verse 17. He strengthens our faith that Christ may be the center and focus of our being, constant being. And number two, he enables us to understand and to know the love of Christ in its fuller and fullest measures, which surpasses knowledge. This is not meaning you understand more about the atonement and you got particular redemption down. This is talking about the Holy Spirit, in answer to prayer, helps us to understand the kind of compassion, unconditional love, tenderness, sympathy, affection, and identification that Jesus Christ had for our souls when he was crucified upon the cross, and that his heart is full of love toward us. To know the love of Christ does not mean to know our love for him. It is to know his love for us, which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is, that you may become like God in your moral nature, in the way you evaluate life, and become more like him in your character. To have the Holy Spirit and to be strengthened in the inner man is not so much a zappo of some new energy. It is the Holy Spirit coming and making Christ precious to our hearts, enlightening our minds to know greater heights and depths and breadths and lengths of the love of Christ, to understand more deeply how he cares for us, to understand more what his suffering entails, to understand more of the horror that he endured for us when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to know the answer to it. To know the answer to that question. Because he loved his people and endured the wrath of God for their souls. And so we pray and bow our knees before the Father, that the inner man may be strengthened by the power of the Spirit as he reveals Jesus Christ to our hearts, sets our minds upon Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascended glory, and his return. And we begin to be amazed and in wonder at the love that rests in the heart of a God who would die as a man to save us from the wrath that he righteously inflicts on men, and the suffering that he endured because he would let nothing stop him from empathizing, sympathizing, identifying, and serving people like us. And as our mind and inner man understands more of the love of Christ, something happens. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. your life will be transformed. You'll be renewed. And strength will come to obey Him that has not been there before, because you understand and experience His love. But that's not going to come if you don't pray for it. And it's not going to come to other brothers and sisters if you don't pray for them. Because God would have us dependent upon Him for everything. And that's one way He keeps us humble instead of prideful, and makes us dependent instead of self-sufficient. And quit thinking the Christian life is getting zapped with a little power from God and then doing whatever we want to do. It is a dependent life of always living in and for Jesus Christ, and always remembering His great mercy and love toward us to motivate us in every single choice we make. And the Holy Spirit's work is to teach us more about that love, that we may follow Him better. Let's close in prayer, and we'll come back to this next week. I ask you, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit upon us, that you would strengthen our inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints, all saints in this world today, the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding, but more as well in our experience of Him. Help us to be people of the cross every day, remembering what He did and where He is now and what He will do in the future, so that we will find an increased love for Him, an increased strength in our inner man to live the life and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.